Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading before Brother Kyle brings us the lesson this morning will come from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. That's Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You may be seated.
This particular individual had decided that he had had enough of the way life had been going and he wanted a change, and he was going to try the monastic life. He was going to be a monk, and so he looked around at certain different monk places and he found one that had a decade vow of silence where you could only say three or four words each 10 years. Two, actually. It was two. Every 10 years, you could say two words. So he goes in, spends 10 years, goes before the head monks, and they ask him, do you have anything to say? He says, food, bad. That's it. Goes back into the monastery for the next 10 years, comes back 10 years later. Now he's been there 20 years. They say, do you have anything to say? He says, bed, hard. Next 10 years, goes back, finally comes back after 30 years, says to the head monks, I quit. Head monk said, not surprised, you hadn't done anything but complain since you got here. I have preached this lesson on complaining in any number of places. There's a benefit to preaching a lesson on complaining. You can preach as long as you want and you don't even have to really present good illustrations or lessons, because after it, if you preach a lesson on complaining, do you know what people can't do about your lesson? Yeah, they can't complain about your lesson, but most of the time when I preach it, I'll have somebody come up to me and say something like, did my husband tell you to preach that? Or did the elders here instruct you to preach that particular lesson? Complaining. We all understand complaining. We all are guilty of complaining, I think, and we can find just about anything to complain about. Do you know that, I don't know how they get these stats, but statistically, if you start a conversation with a complaint, you get 40% more interaction from the people you talk to. Can you believe gas is up as high as it is now? Oh yeah, man, gas is terrible. I mean, it was only $1.29 in the last 3 weeks. All you got to do is start a sentence with complaining, and people will jump in because people are prone to complain. Now, I don't know if you've seen this. This happens in some congregations. I hope that it doesn't happen in this congregation, but the hardest job in any congregation that I've ever seen is the deacon over the thermostat. Do you have a deacon over the thermostat? We did back at a congregation where I used to worship there in Florence, Alabama, and this is what he said would happen about every single Sunday. If it was in the middle of the summer and the air conditioner had been run where somebody thought it was too cool, somebody would be under the vent that was blowing out the cold air, and you would have a little lady that would be bundled up in the middle of summer, and she would go back to him and say, it is freezing in here. I don't know why we can't get this temperature right. It's 100 degrees outside and it's negative 32. You could hang meat in this place. This is ridiculous. It seems like... And he would nod sagely and say, okay. And then somebody who wasn't sitting under the vent, a larger guy, would come out and he would be taking his coat off and say, it's ridiculous. We give enough money to this congregation that we ought to be able to run some air conditioner and it feels like it's 98 degrees in here. And he would say, yeah. This is what he literally said he did. Literally. when the announcements would start at the beginning of the service, just before the worship started, he would slowly walk up to the thermostat so that everybody could see him. And he would adjust the thermostat in a way that he thought was appropriate. And then he would go back, and afterward he would have that little lady come to him and say, "Thank you so much for changing that. I really do appreciate that." And that bigger guy would come and say, "Thank you so much." And he never touched the thermostat. He just acted like he did. Can you imagine a person in the United States of America sitting on a plush pew with a building that is keeping bugs and water and wind and rain out and complaining about a few degrees of a temperature, or going over a few minutes and the preacher preached a little too long? You know, it's interesting to me that nobody ever complains about overtime games. They're watching that game and it's tied up and you get an excitement extra 3 minutes in a basketball game with March Madness and everybody goes crazy and they say, "Well, it's an awesome overtime game." But if the preacher preaches 10 minutes over, you know, we don't get that same excitement for overtime at the preacher's sermon, do we? You know, it's kind of like that guy. Oh, he and his wife were driving home and they had their little son in the back, and the guy was talking about how the preacher went over, and the wife was talking about how the song leader went too fast on some and too slow on the others, and the little boy piped up from the back. He said, "Yeah, but you got to admit it was a pretty good show for a dollar." You know, there's complaining. And when we think about complaining, let me ask you this question. I think if you thought honestly about it, it would help you assess your level of complaint. Because lots of times we don't like to admit that we're complainers, but here's one very simple way that you can ask yourself in a more honest way. Would people in your life describe you as a complainer? Would your wife say, "He complains"? Would your parents say, "You know, my daughter has a lot of great traits, my son has a lot of great traits, but they're complainers"? Would your husband say, "She's a complainer. You just can't really ever make her happy. It's just one of those things. I try, but she's just always got something to complain about"? You know, it's kind of humorous sometimes to talk about complaining because we can complain about so many different things. But the Bible takes it real serious, doesn't it? I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you are going to be introduced to what the Lord thinks about complaining. You're there in chapter 10, and Paul is talking about Old Testament examples. And there are a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament that were put there, Paul says, to show us what to do and what not to do. And so you're right there. And you start in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He's talking about the children of Israel who were going through the wilderness wandering and then going into the land of Canaan. He's talking about how the presence of God was with them in the cloud by day and in the fire by night, and all of the things that they struggled with as they went into the land of Canaan. And then here's what the text says: "And with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And God wasn't happy with a bunch of them, and he killed them. And he scattered their bodies in the wilderness. Now, of all the people in the whole existence of the spiritual and physical universe, who do you want least to be unhappy with you? You know, you got to spend time with your spouse and you don't want your spouse unhappy with you. You're spending time with your kids and you don't want your kids unhappy with you. You have a job where you have a boss and that boss could arrange things where it's uncomfortable for you, and you don't want your boss to be unhappy with you. But of all the people in the entirety of everything, the one person you don't want unhappy with you is God. When the text says, "But with most of them, God was not happy," What is Paul trying to get you to think before you start reading this? Do you want your body scattered in the wilderness? No. Okay, so I don't want to be one of the people that God is unhappy with. That's what Paul's getting you to think through the Holy Spirit, of course. And here's what he says. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written, the people sat down and to drink and rose up to play. All right, so number one, he says, a bunch of them worshiped idols. You ever worshiped an idol? Now, we won't get into covetousness and what the Bible says about that being idol worship, but I'm just talking just legitimate, got a little statue in your house that you've hidden in your closet, that you bow down to that statue and pray to it for something good to happen in your life. You ever done anything like that? Not me. It doesn't make any sense at all to me, and I would never do that. I would never put anything in the place of the holy God. So no, I'm not an idolater. And I dare say you're not either. And so you look at this and you think, these people are idolaters. I can't believe these people would worship little idols and little statues. Okay, all right. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Do you commit sexual immorality? If you're married, do you commit sexual immorality? Do you commit adultery on your spouse? You know, I dare say that in this auditorium today, we wouldn't have anybody doing that. I hope we don't. If you're not married, are you involved sexually with somebody that you shouldn't be because sex is something that is designed to only be in a God-ordained marriage? Okay. Hope that's nobody in here. But you look at these people, I can't believe they're doing something that bad. Some of them were worshiping idols. Some of them were sexually immoral. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed. You know, you got some pretty bad people here. And then it comes to the punchline of our lesson. Nor murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. Well, you got these terrible idolaters, and you got these terribly sexually immoral people, and then you've got this category of people who were complainers. You know what God did to complainers? Just like he did to the sexually immoral and to the ones who are idolaters, he killed them. If God killed complainers today, what would our assembly look like this morning? Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to complain. And we can all think of things that we have complained about the way people behave in their lives, and they should act like this, and the way these people do this. The question is not, have you complained? That's not the question. The question is, are you a habitual complainer? And there's a big difference there. And so let's look at most likely the example of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he says, in the Old Testament, some people complained and God killed them, where is he talking about that? Well, it looks like he's talking about Numbers chapter 11. So let's go to Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, you're going to read some interesting things about the children of Israel who are wandering around in the wilderness. And you look at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. I'll wait till you get there. You need to see this for yourself. Verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Now stop right there and let's ask the question. Is it ever wrong to say something negative about a situation in your life? No. No, it's not. There is a man by the name of John Gordon who wrote a book titled The No Complaining Rule. Fascinating book. Basically kind of self-help business book. He started a company that was founded on the idea because they had done several years of research, and the research showed that complaining in the workplace cost businesses billions of dollars. Now, you know what a billion is. A billion is 1,000 million. He said annually, every single year, complaining in the workplace costs people billions of dollars. And so I'm going to start a company where you don't complain. When I hire somebody, we're going to explain to them what the mode of operation in this company is, and here's the mode of operation. If you complain, you get one warning. If you complain twice, you get fired. Now, he said, that doesn't mean that you can't ever say anything negative about how we do things. He said, I welcome any good constructive feedback. And here's the situation. Here is the protocol for if you see something wrong with what's going on in this company, I want you to go to the person that's responsible or in the position of authority that could do something about it and say, hey, it looks to me like this isn't right, and I want you to offer a solution for how we could fix that. Hey, it looks to me like this isn't right. It looks like if we did this, then it could change. And then I want you to basically accept whatever gets done, whether you like it or not. And so he said, you can have things that you would like to see different, but what you can't do is spew negativity into the air with no intent on constructively helping anything. Well, can you believe what our boss just did last week? Can you believe what our boss did last week gets you nowhere? And so, how do you think his company did? A company that had a rule that you couldn't complain. Do you think it was pretty effective? What if you were in a congregation where nobody complained about how things went? What if you were in a family where people did not complain? Where if they had a situation that they thought needed to be changed, they very earnestly and intentionally went and said, this is how I think it should be. And if it got changed, they said, thank you. And if it didn't get changed, they rolled with the punches. You think that congregation would be a better place? You think that family would be a better place? Do you think that business would be a better place? Oh, absolutely positive. We all know that. You're here in Numbers chapter 11, and you read that first statement. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of camp. So he burned them. Now, when you read the Old Testament, one of the main points was to show behavior that God dislikes. And things happened in the Old Testament, in the text there in 1 Corinthians says, as an example, that aren't still happening now. People in the Lord's church that complain aren't getting burned to death literally. But this was an example to show you the behavior God dislikes. And so then, you keep going. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, when the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again. Now notice this. And said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They had been crying out to God for years and years and years for God to save them. They come out into the wilderness. I was just in Las Vegas, Nevada, this 2 weekends ago, and actually staying about 30 minutes outside of Las Vegas, and I had not experienced terrain like was out there. Every hill, and as I was driving here this morning, the hill over on my left, I don't know what hill that is, but it's covered with trees. There is water everywhere. There are rivers and creeks and all kinds of stuff that is making things grow. In Las Vegas, you just looked at literally miles and miles of mountains and hills and dirt and rocks. There were hardly any streams that were making anything grow. On the big mountains, no trees are growing hardly at all. It's just bare rock, bare dirt. When I got in my plane and we flew over, you're talking for hundreds of miles, it was just dirt. And it reminded me of what I think the wilderness would have looked like with the children of Israel crossing through. And so they come out and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and numerous times God brings water out of a rock or out of a different place for them. And then there's at least 1.2 million of the Israelites when they come out, because they're over 600,000 fighting men, and that would be the equivalent, the same number of women who were that age. So you're looking at least 1.2 million. They've got to eat every day, and so God decides he is going to provide them with manna. Now, manna is a fascinating substance. And here's why it's so interesting. I want you to look in verse 8 at manna. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on a millstone, or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes out of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, in Exodus, it says, and it was like a taste of pastry prepared with oil and honey. Do you know how much honey it would take to sweeten the bread of 1.2 million people every day? I mean, you're talking hundreds of gallons every day. But these people, these children of Israel, wake up in the morning, they go outside, they pick up the food off the ground. Now, here's what's pretty fascinating about manna. I don't know if you've ever grown a garden. I have tried to garden. I am great. I am terrific. I am outstanding at tilling a garden and for the first week of that garden's life, making it look beautiful. I mean, I till it and then I plant it and my rows are straight and it looks great. And then I start traveling, going and preaching, and I start going and watching the kids' ball games and stuff like that. And about 4 weeks into it, the weeds are coming up. And then I try to get out there and weed it, and I only weed a little part of it, and the weeds on this side are big now. And the weeds. And then after three months of putting all kind of fertilizer on it and doing everything I can do to it, I'll have a bush of red tomatoes and I'll be so excited, and I'll get three or four tomatoes off of that if you were to calculate the cost of what that cost me to grow these three red tomatoes, I mean, you're talking like $28 a pound for homegrown garden tomatoes. Do you know what the children of Israel had to do to get manna? They didn't plant anything. They didn't have to weed anything. They didn't have to pick it and do anything to it so far as, like, if you pick wheat, you've got to thresh it. Oh, no. You just pick it up off the ground. And then the text says, it tasted like a pastry made with oil. You know, the closest thing that I can think of to that is a donut. And I'm being literally, seriously honest. You have a heavenly Krispy Kreme donut dropped onto the ground outside of your tent. And you don't have to do anything but pick it up and cook it however you want. And it's good for you. And it's portion control. You get the exact amount that you need for that day, and it tastes like a pastry made with honey. And I picture the children of Israel here, and I see them around the fire. Maybe it's lunchtime. And here's what they're complaining about. Now, you could do manna any number of ways. You could cook it in a loaf. But in my mind, in this scene, I picture them as having cooked it in something that looks like a pancake. I don't know if you've ever been to the Bell Buckle Cafe in Tennessee. They cook cornbread. Maybe you've seen some cornbread that's been cooked in the shape of a pancake, basically. And so here's what I picture them. I picture them sitting around a fire with this manna in their hand, flapping it like a little pancake, and bemoaning these pieces of information. Notice, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, garlic. Okay, you have in your hand a donut, and you're griping about the time where you used to could eat onions. You ever wanted to swap a Krispy Kreme donut for an onion? You know what complaining does? Complaining makes you forget all the good things you have and focus on the things you don't have. You know the children of Israel are not thinking about at this time? They're thinking about all the great food they used to eat in Egypt. How many times did they get beaten a day? How much work did they have to do? Do you remember it says that they had to plant and water that garden like a, they had to tend their food like a vegetable garden because they had to go to the river and get water for it? How many times did they carry buckets of water? 5 gallon bucket, a gallon of water weighs 8 pounds, a 5 gallon bucket weighs 40 pounds, and they probably had two of them on their shoulders, and they'd have to do that multiple times a day. They're not remembering any of that, are they? No, they're sitting there with their manna bemoaning the fact that they used to get to eat onions. But you would never do that, would you? That's ridiculous. These people are so unthankful. They're so ungrateful. Can you believe anybody would do that? Well, let's think about it just a second. Now, growing up, I loved a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Loved one. In fact, my favorite food from the time I was about in fifth grade on. I had my mother pack me two peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on whole wheat bread and strawberry jelly and just thought they were the most amazing sandwiches you could possibly eat and ate them with a smile on my face every day when I went to school. And I don't know if you have had peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that you went to school, but like the jelly would seep through the bread and it would kind of stick to the little plastic bag and it didn't bother me at all, pulled that out. I hit about the eighth grade. One day, rolled up into eighth grade, had my peanut butter and jelly. I looked at it and something broke inside of me. I just thought, I can't do it. Can't do it anymore. I cannot eat another peanut butter and jelly sandwich. From what, fifth grade to eighth grade every day, I ate a peanut butter and jelly, two of them. And in eighth grade, I just thought, I'm done. Can't do it anymore. Fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade. 4 years. How long did the children of Israel eat manna? 40 years. They get up every day and they pick up this stuff that tastes awesome and it's great for them and they eat it and they think, oh, this is amazing for 3 months, 6 months, 8 months. And then they think, I wonder if there's another way we could cook this. Do you imagine that the ladies who were doing the cooking went over to the tent next door and said, hey, have you found a different way to cook this manna? Because now we fried it last, oh, okay, well, I'll try that for a year. Oh, well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can boil, okay, I'll try that for a year. Tell you what you can do, you know, we look at these people who were complaining about manna when they had onions and garlic and leeks to eat in Egypt. But if we had eaten the same food every single day for, how long would it take you to start complaining? 2 years? 3, 4, 5? At year 20, you're probably thinking, woo, what else can we do with manna? You see, the problem is it's easy to look at another person and see them complain. And it's hard to realize that they're not so much different than us. And we look at that, well, some of them were committing idolatry, and some of them were committing sexual immorality, and they got killed, and then some of them were complaining, and it displeased God, and they were complaining, and can you believe a person would do that? Do you know why complaining is such a displeasing idea to God? Because you're telling God you're not doing it right, you should do my life different. You're explaining to God in so many words that you just don't think He's doing His job the way He should do His job. Now let me ask you this question. Some of you are complainers. Some of you guys. Not me. I would never do that. But some of you, you know how easy it is to point the finger at somebody. You know, my daughter, years ago when she was little, I think she was about 5, she was saying something like that, like, you guys are doing this. And we said, now, Anna Claire, you know, when you point one finger at another person, you've got 3 pointing back at you. You know how she has pointed from that day on till this? She points like this now. She doesn't point with 3 fingers pointing back at her. You know, it's easy to say you're a complainer. Easy to say that. Harder to say, what do I complain about? Do you know the problem with complaining is it has nothing to do with your circumstances? You think it does. You think if this auditorium was a little cooler, then I wouldn't complain. Or if it's a little warmer, I wouldn't complain. Or if my vehicle was a little nicer, I wouldn't complain. Or if my spouse would do the things that I wanted them to do, I wouldn't complain. Or if my children would behave the way I wanted them, I wouldn't complain. That's what you think. But complaining has nothing to do with your circumstances. And here's how you can know that. Imagine that you are a complainer, a habitual person who the world is not treating you the way you think it should, and you feel like you have a right to verbalize that on any basis or any period of time that you want to. It's just not doing me right. What if right now, this second, every single thing that you thought was wrong in the world changed to your liking, exactly how you wanted it? Your husband, your wife behaved the exact way you wanted them to. Your kids did exactly what you wanted. You got the car that you wanted. You got the job that you wanted. You got everything you wanted. The temperature was 72.3 degrees. Everything was right in your world. By tomorrow, would there be something else that you would choose to, that you would see to, that you would want to complain about? Yeah, because it has nothing to do with circumstances. It has to do with a mindset. Are you the kind of person that views life in a way that says, it's not going right, I want it to change, and if it doesn't change, I feel like I've got the right to say something about it? Now, it's interesting to me. You go to the verse that was read for our lesson, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Normally we stop at verse 14. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining, or complaining and murmuring, or murmuring and disputing. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. And normally we stop right there. But the next verse is fascinating because it says that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see what he says? If you don't complain, everybody recognizes it. You look different. People view you as something other than average. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation that does what? That complains. Now, of course, I always think it's fascinating to think of who is writing this. Who is writing Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? Paul? He's writing it to who? The Philippians? Do you remember Paul's introduction to the Philippian church? How Paul goes into Philippi, which is the head city of Macedonia, and there in Philippi, he starts preaching and teaching, and something happens to where he gets thrown into prison. And at midnight, he and Silas are in the stocks. You ever been in a stock? No, not me. Some of you act like you have when you drive down to Disney World in your $65,000 Chevrolet Suburban, and your lumbar support system's not working right. And you're like, oh, I can't believe we got to bring the kids down to Disney World. It's an 8-hour drive. You're sitting in a $65,000 vehicle with air conditioner and lumbar support that's halfway working. Paul and Silas are in the stocks. You know what the design of a stock is? The design of a stock, and generally these were probably, if I understand it right, ones where they were sitting on the floor of a very probably wet, disgusting dungeon-type prison, and their arms are pulled forward and stuck in two wooden things, and their legs are pulled forward, stuck in two wooden things, so that it's designed to be the most uncomfortable position that you could put somebody in intentionally. I mean, just imagine you're sitting on the ground and you're trying to touch your toes, and then your arms are stretched way farther than you feel like you have the ability to stretch them, and they're locked into two pieces of wood there, and you're sitting there. Now, why is Paul in prison? For all the bad stuff he had done? No. He's in prison because maybe you recall there in Acts chapter 16, he wanted to go into Bithynia, and God said, no, don't go in there. He wanted to go into Asia. God said, no, don't go in there. God then shows him a dream where there's this man from Macedonia who's saying, come over and help us. So Paul heeds the heavenly vision, does exactly what God says, and gets thrown into jail for it. So God's in prison. I mean, Paul's in prison because he did what God told him to. Now, of all the people that you think have a right to complain, is it Paul? And you'll remember he and Silas are singing at midnight. Do you think the Philippian jailer had people in his prison that complained before? That said that their situation wasn't right, that it was unfair, that it shouldn't be this way. And then he sees Paul and Silas, who have been in stocks and are supposed to be as uncomfortable as two people can possibly be made in prison, and they're singing. And they've got a chance to run away when the earthquake hits and all of the chains are broken off and the prisoners could leave, and they don't. And the jailer looks at them and thinks, what is different about these guys? One of the reasons I think complaining is so displeasing to God is probably your best word. Can you imagine, you're a Christian, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a situation in which Jesus Christ would complain? You can't even imagine it. Like the idea that Jesus is going to spout some type of complaint about the weather, or that his food isn't cooked right, or that he doesn't like you can't even think of it. You can't even put it together that Jesus would complain. And then you go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, you read something that you've been reading for years. You look there in verse 40, 41 and following. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, Matthew chapter 5, let him have your cloak also. And verse 41 especially. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, that's just one little simple verse, but let's try to unpack this just a tad. If I understand it right, and done quite a bit of study on this, and we have found, archaeologically speaking, that the Romans were very meticulous about measuring things. And the road system that the Romans had put in place was up to that time, and in fact it was even past that time, there are some roads that the Romans put in that are 2,000 years old and still very usable. If you look at the roads we've got, yeah, we got a great road system, but ours get potholes and all kinds of stuff. I mean, the Romans built roads that lasted 2,000 years. And as they would build them, they would literally put markers at every mile. Now, we have little mile markers as you're driving down Interstate 65, I-65. You'll have mile marker 1 that starts right basically there at the border between Tennessee and Alabama. And then you go 2, 3, 4 as you go north. And as you go south, you get what, 365, which is the 365th mile from the bottom of the state of Alabama up north. And you understand a mile marker. Now, the Romans had a very tenuous system, because here's what they would do. They would go into a nation and they would take it over, but they would say, we don't want to disrupt things too badly. We want you to know we're in charge, but we don't want you to rebel against us. We're going to get you to pay taxes, but they're not going to be terrible taxes. And we're going to put soldiers here and you've got to obey them, but we're going to put rules on the soldiers so that they don't abuse you. Now, it didn't always work, but that's what the system was. And so the rule for a Roman soldier was that you could, if you were a Roman soldier, demand that any person who was not a Roman citizen in the place where you were working do certain things for you, but only certain things. And so you as a Roman soldier, if you found a Jew who had been working that day, you could say to that Jew, you have to carry my equipment for 1 mile. But you could not tell that Jew he had to carry your equipment for 2 miles. You only got to make that Jew carry it for one. Now, if another one came along, you could get another one to carry it for another mile and another one to carry it for another mile so that one person didn't have to do all your work for you. Now, can you imagine you're a first century Jew and maybe you're out fishing that day and you're trying to get a good catch to take to the market. You're trying to find the get there as quick as possible so you can have the spot that's the best to sell fish where the most people walk by. You've gone down, you've got a great catch, and you see a Roman soldier off to the side. You put your head down, you start moving, try to get away as quick as possible. He says, hey, you, come carry my stuff. You know, probably no provision whatsoever for what's going to happen to your fish, so you are forced by the law to put your fish down and walk over there and carry his stuff. Could be a mile the other direction. Generally speaking, what do you think the attitude of a first century Jew who was forced to carry a Roman pack for a mile was? Grumbly? Complaining? Under his breath, I can't believe it. What was that? Nothing. Just waiting to see when he would cross that mile marker and his big toe steps over, throws that pack on the ground, marches back. Somebody might have stolen his fish by now. He's certainly not going to get the best spot. The rest of his day is ruined. Now imagine. You're that first century Jew, but you've been listening to Jesus Christ preach. And something about the way he preaches is different, and you want to be more like Jesus than anything you've ever seen up to this point. And Jesus has said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. And you thought, that is totally against everything that I've ever thought, but I'm going to give it a shot. And so that Roman soldier calls you and says, hey, come here. You say, yes, sir. Put your fish down with a smile on your face, you grab that pack and you start walking. And in the course of it, you start asking him questions. How long you been here? I know you're probably far from home. How do you feel about what you're doing here? Well, you keep walking and you keep interacting with that guy, and all of a sudden you're getting close to that 1 mile, and he's thinking, okay, he's about to drop his pack and drop my pack, and he starts looking around for another part, but then you just throw that pack on the other shoulder and you keep walking. He waits, he thinks, oh, I'm getting this guy. He didn't know what he's doing. He's gone more than a mile, and now you're in a mile and a quarter. Now you're at a mile and a half. Now you're at a mile and three quarters. And he finally says, hold up just a second. He said, you know we passed the mile marker back there. And you say, oh, I know. And he says, I've never had a Jew walk farther than a mile with me. Why in the world would you carry my pack with a good attitude for an extra mile? You know what door just got opened? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Because every other person that that soldier had interacted with probably grumbled and complained and griped, and there wasn't anything right with the situation. And when somebody shows up who says, I see what situation I am in, and I'm not saying it's just or right, but I am saying I'm going to have a good attitude regardless of what situation I'm in, and I'm not going to complain about it. That is different. That is Christian. That's following the perfect example, Jesus Christ. Do you know I've seen a lot of people, when the invitation's offered, which I'm about to offer it right now, you don't even get used to when I offered the invitation and said that, everybody started reaching for their books. You don't even have books now. You got it on the screen. I've seen a lot of people confess a lot of stuff. Adultery, stealing. I've seen people confess being a thief, addiction, drug addiction. Have you in your life ever seen a person when the invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was offered, come up and say, I'm a complainer? It's a sin that I've been guilty of for the last 20, 30, 40 years. I've been a complainer and a mumbler and a griper for my whole life, and it has messed up a lot of my relationships, and I need to change. Have you ever seen it? No, you haven't seen it. I've seen it one time. After a lesson, I preached on complaining one time. I've got it right here. This was the one time in my life I've ever seen a person confess to and repent of complaining. Here's what she said. I've always had a negative attitude, and I don't want to be like that anymore. I know it has negatively affected my family, and I hope that they can forgive me. I know God can change my attitude. Now, I don't know if you need to come forward this morning and confess that you're a complainer. But I'll tell you, I think probably all of us need to reassess our attitude and our commitment to our Lord who would never complain and think about how if we want to be different in this world, one very effective, very real, and very serious way to do that is decide we're not going to be complainers. And we're going to be like Jesus. Do you need to become a follower of Jesus Christ to be, give your life to Him, to commit to Him, to repent of your sins and be buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you haven't done that yet, you can't be a Christian. If you have and there's something going on in your life, maybe it's complaining, maybe something else, and you feel like you need to repent publicly and get right with God, is there anything we can do for you this morning that would help you know that when you walk out of here, you are a faithful follower of God on your way to an eternal salvation in heaven? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.